All right, as we gather as an assembly, as his people, we begin by agreeing to enter and draw near to him together. And as we do so, our help is in the name of the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, sing to him, sing praises to him, tell of all his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his presence continually. The Lord our God, your judgments and your mercies are over all the earth. You take the small and make them mighty. You take the weak and make them instruments of edification. You take the hard-hearted and turn them into your tender counselors. There is no captivity too severe, no need too desperate, no soul too lost for your gospel, and that's why we celebrate. You lead your people out with joy and your chosen ones with singing. We have gathered to glory in your holy name. We assemble together in your presence by your Spirit to call on your name, and we do so in the name of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. If you're like me, as you've read through the Old Testament, you've probably wondered how in the world it was possible for the Israelites to blow it so often. How did they miss the point that God promised them that their obedience would bring his gracious blessing? And how did they keep missing the point that when they disobeyed, God also told them that it would bring his gracious and oftentimes painful discipline? How did they keep missing that? What kept them from trusting God? Just take one instance, for example, their deliverance from Egypt through the miraculous plagues, then the Passover, then the crossing through the Red Sea, and it was within a few short weeks or maybe months that they were complaining like Americans. What was the problem? It's an easy answer, actually. They just didn't have the Holy Spirit living in them. Because certainly in the wilderness, spiritual people wouldn't have acted entitled to better provisions and conditions. We would never act like them. We would never harden our hearts like them. We have the Holy Spirit. Well, I say that to say that's wrong. Because according to the author of Hebrews, in chapter 3, verse 1, we who share in the heavenly calling, we who have Jesus as our high priest, should look to the Israelites as an object lesson for us. Not for other people. Not to point out how dense they were. But we look to them as an object lesson for us. Their problem may become our problem. It's on the table. So in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7, as the Holy Spirit says today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. In verse 12, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God, but exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. There are a number of issues at work in Hebrews chapters 3 and 4. But if the goal of those chapters is the promised rest of God, if that's the goal, the threat among us, the threat for which we're to observe the Israelites and take heed, the threat is that we would have among us unbelieving hardness of heart. The threat is that we would disobey and do what we desire rather than what God wants, just like Israel did in the wilderness. The blessing of God's word is that it confronts us. The blessing of God's word is that it provides story after story of what we ought not to follow and what we ought to follow. The blessing of God's word is that it exposes our hearts. It's a living and active word that says, even if there is something wrong, so that we can confess it, so that we can draw near to him through our sympathetic high priest, who was tempted in all ways like us and yet was without sin. And he invites us to draw near to the throne of grace for help in time of need, even against the threats of entitlement and potential hard-heartedness. If there is sin in your heart, it is working to deceive you and ruin you. And this is a time when we get to confess that before the Lord and have him cleanse us from unrighteousness so that we can enjoy fellowship with him and do that together. Lord, we Americans are a something for nothing sort of people. We want what we want when we want it. We complain about the service we get because, after all, we're paying for it. We grumble about hard work because, after all, we certainly deserve something easier. We take out our frustration on others because they should realize how much we've done for them. We are experts at entitlement. And we need you to grant great upending repentance that we would humbly come before you. We would be thankful. That can only happen as a nation, as a country, through the powerful work of your gospel. And Father, we who share in the heavenly calling, who call Christ Lord, we struggle with many of the same attitudes, even if not to the same degree, to the same extent of slavery to those sins. Nevertheless, we still have complaints, and our complaints, in some sense, are worse because they're distinctly Godward. We call you Lord and yet are irritated with what you give us or don't. We want what we want when we want it from you. It's not a vague sense of entitlement, but a direct challenge to your throne. So please forgive us for grumbling. Please forgive us for entitlement and pride and impatience. Please keep us from such a rebellion, even when couched in religious expectations. Help us. Thank you for the promise of forgiveness. That's why we confess our sins in Jesus' name. Amen. You're invited to stand. We remember the God that we confess our sins to. We remember what he is like by reading certain passages such as Psalm 103. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins. Because if he did, we couldn't last. We could not stand. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. With cleansing, with forgiveness, with restoration to this glad and merciful God, we come to sing and draw near to him even more. Let's do that.
Today's scripture reading is John 6:22 through 34. John 6:22 through 34, and I'll be reading from the ESV. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." They said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who has sent me, who he has sent." You believe in him who he has sent. So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do, that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Let's pray. Father, we come to you as the one who made heaven and earth. As we have corporately said when we started our service, we recognize that you created this whole thing in front of us and ourselves, even before anything, you knew what was going on. And yet we come to you to make supplication for all kinds of things that trouble us and that we feel we have need for. And yet it is my conviction that we generally need to get our convictions in line with what we need, for you have promised you will give us what we need and not what we want. And yet there's that delicate balance that we don't know how to really understand. So help us understand. Help us pray for the right things. Help us ask the right things. Conform our hearts to ask the right things. We think at this time of our leaders. We pray for them in our own country and worldwide, for those leaders over the countries where other Christians are meeting and worship you, that they would be able to have those tranquil and quiet lives, that they can further the gospel, and that they may live and honor you underneath these people. And I pray specifically, too, for those people in leaderships, that you would give people to them to bring your true gospel to them, to change their hearts, to make them servants of yours. What a blessed place it would be if all the world's leaders worshiped you. It would be a different place. We as leaders, too, I pray for us that as we lead, that we keep understanding that it's only through your grace that we can even understand these things. We also want to pray for our two Brians who are in the military service now, the one who is still with us in training to go on away from us as he gets through his education. And we pray for Brian Young as he's still in Afghanistan, keep him safe, but most of all, bring him friends alongside of him so he doesn't feel alone there for you. Help him understand there are others. Even if maybe he doesn't make contact with them, the things he says, the examples he sets, is a strong testimony for you in a dark world over there. We also want to pray for Ethorn Baptist Church this morning. That's in Ethorn, England. And this church has a connection to us with through people that we know. And we pray for them to be strengthened. We pray for Sean, Rick's wife, the Battenfields, as they minister there. We pray that they would be a strong testimony. And we thank you that you established that church in 1500 as the oldest Baptist church in England. And yet we, our little church in Marysville, have that connection through people that we love. And we have that connection also through all the believers worldwide. We also want to pray for Grace Community Church of Madera, California. And specifically, we want to pray for their summer youth retreat, in which our pastor, Sean, is going to go down and speak for them in June. And we pray that all those things would be organized and that they would be able to have a great time and bring themselves to a different level worshiping you. We thank you for the way that you are working universally in the church. Help us to understand that and always understand it's way bigger than us. So we thank you for that. We also want to pray for our sister Joan Dabrowski. She's contacted us and wants us to pray for her daughter Laura, who is in serious problems. She's now a heroin addict, and Joan asks us to specifically pray for her daughter. Obviously that you, God, would reach down and touch her and change her mind to these things, for that's the eternal thing. Get a hold of her heart, please. We thank you, too, for the way that Travis Upson is progressing in his surgery. I've spoken with him many times over the phone this week. I can't go visit him because of the sickness in our home. He doesn't want us to bring that sickness to him. But he is balancing his medicine out, and his knee is flexing more, and he's getting through it. So we thank you for that recovery. We also thank you for the Durdens who are here. I got to cross them off my list. Mary Kay is back with us, and just the general thing, the cough and all that stuff that's been going through our congregation, thank you for bringing us back to health. We most of all just thank you for what you've done for us, God, and help us worship you. Help us be grateful people. Help us to understand the dynamic that goes on as we gather together to praise you. So we thank you and we praise you in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Father, we do await that day, and even though in one sense you rule now, you will rule in a different way when your kingdom comes to earth as it is in heaven. We are the ones bought by the blood of your spotless Lamb, your Son. We will meet him soon one way or another. We pray that you would open our eyes to behold him and his wonders in your word. Your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our paths, even as that light exposes dangers to the right and to the left of us so that we might walk straight. All our ways are before you. We ask that you would guide us according to all your true testimonies that apply. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week I mentioned that we do well to follow our assigned tour guide through the museum, but sometimes you want to stay a little longer with certain exhibits. That was my justification for taking some extra time and looking at Matthew and Mark's account of Jesus walking on the water in addition to the Apostle John's account in John chapter 6. This morning, we're going to stop for lunch in the deli. Slowing it way down even further. And we're going to talk for more time about what we saw. I have gone over this, that is my notes, a few times now. And I can't really decide if I should call this part two from last week or the dreaded part one. Right, nobody likes to hear the preacher say, this is part one, because, you know, he's just going to then talk about whatever he wants for as long as he wants, and there's really nothing you can do to stop him because he's already gotten going. It's too late. As a practical note, kids, for your kids' corner this morning, I think that the reading list for May applies. And other than that, that's probably it. So bring it back next week, and you'll have your fun-filled opportunity to mark how many times I say those key words. Eternal. I don't even remember what all of them are. They're not even in my notes this morning. So this is part one. If I could go back and retitle the message, I would actually title it Verifying Our Range to Target. And instead, we're going to make that point one under shelf life. We'll have to look more specifically at the shelf life part next week. But nevertheless, verifying our range to target. It's helpful every once in a while to remind ourselves who the Gospel of John was written to or written for? Who was the intended readership? Who was the target audience for the Gospel of John? There's a couple ways to answer that, starting with our acknowledgement that John doesn't say. He doesn't anywhere write, "Dear so-and-so, to such-and-such." There's nowhere that he explicitly acknowledges that. He doesn't say who explicitly. We've got to do some thinking then in order to make, well, hopefully our reasonable conclusions. We can, from John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, explicitly identify why he wrote. That's a clue to who he was writing for. John does explicitly say why. He says, "These things are written so that you..." Thanks, John. That's helpful. Who is the you? Doesn't say. "So that you, the reader, may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." By itself, that suggests that the Gospel of John is for what type of person? A non-Christian, an unbeliever. It is written so that unbelievers would believe. When we compare that to 1 John, same author, different genre of writing, but his first epistle, he also states the purpose of his letter in 1 John 5:13 when he states, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know that you have eternal life." By comparison and contrast, the Gospel of John seems to be so that unbelievers would believe, whereas 1 John seems to be written to believers so that they would know that they believe. 1 John is for believers that they would have assurance of faith. Add to that, because of John's own heritage, John was from what nation? Israel. Like every author of any book in the Bible, you know the answer to that question. They're all men. They're all Jews. Because of his heritage, because of his ministry, according to Galatians chapter 2, verse 9, this same John, this writer John, Apostle John, was one of the pillars of the church in Jerusalem. He was a Jew. His ministry was based in the center of Judaism. And because in his gospel, he seems to use a lot of terminology and even organize the flow of his book. He outlines his book around major feasts and festivals among the Jewish nation. I think it also is reasonable to think that John aimed his gospel at unbelieving Jews. It wasn't just that unbelievers would believe, it was that unbelieving Jews, his own people, would believe in Jesus as their Messiah. The issues he covers, the signs he includes, are intended specifically for those who were, at least to some degree, familiar with the Old Testament, knew about the promises of the Messiah, were looking and anticipating the Messiah, for John then to say, Jesus is the fulfillment of the one you're looking for. Who did John write his gospel for or to? I think to unbelieving Jews. And that's helpful to us for a couple reasons. First is for sake of interpretation. I bring up the original audience as we look ahead at the discussion about bread of life, because as we hear Jesus talk about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, he is not talking about communion. He's not talking about the ordinance. He's inviting people to salvation at this point, not inviting them to the sacrament. And don't freak out that I said the word sacrament. It's a good word. We should take it back. It means ordinance. It's something that God gave us. He wants us to participate in it. Jesus had not instituted the Lord's Supper at this point. He did that on the night when he was betrayed. That happens a significant amount of time after the events in John 6. So John 6 is not about communion, not only because of the timeline, but because of the audience. Jesus is particularly addressing those who are not believing in him. He's inviting them again to salvation, not to his supper. That said, the imagery of the Lord's Supper, where do you think that comes from? How about right here in John 6, right? So it's both. That John 6 is not talking about the Lord's Supper, not talking about communion, but communion is thinking about Jesus' explanation of this in John 6. This understood and established teaching that also connected with some of the imagery from the Old Testament as well. We who are further along the timeline can look back at the seed also knowing what the tree looks like. So we can look back at John chapter 6 and see the seed of his teaching on eating his flesh and drinking his blood. We can see the tree in communion and our celebration of the Lord's Supper. But specifically in John 6, it's a helpful distinction to keep in mind and remembering the audience, who is being addressed by Jesus, who is being addressed, and why John is writing and including this story in the first place is helpful. But it's for more than, and this is why I'm saying verifying our range to target, it's also helpful for sake of application. Who was the Gospel of John aimed at? And I want to argue that our answer to that should be double-barreled. The big bullet, even if you want to say the barrels aren't the same size, fine. There's at least two of them. One of the barrels is aimed at unbelieving Jews, for certain. But it is also aimed at us. It is aimed at Jews, it is aimed at Gentiles. It aims that men anywhere in the world would see Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, not just the sin of those in Israel. It aims that you and I would believe. And I think the Gospel of John aims, by way of application, that we would grow in our believing. The very first message I did from the Gospel of John, I talked about the fact it's clearly aiming so that people who don't believe would believe. But then I also asked this question, believer, how is your believing? You having any difficulty with believing? Even defined by our believing, we still struggle. We still doubt. And as the Gospel of John is meant to, by God's grace, bring about believing in the first place, it's also meant to bring about believing in every place after that. It is for sake of conversion, sure, but it's also for sake of our growth. I mention that because we should be careful about avoiding application because it was written to someone else. Because if we want to say it was written to someone else and therefore it doesn't apply to me, that's everything in the Bible. Everything in the Bible was written to someone else other than us, at least originally. So we must think, we must be careful to make proper distinctions so that we know what applies to us, not so that we can confidently argue that it doesn't apply to us. And I'm bringing that up because of us. Because we are the truth tube filling, word fussing, theological hair splitting, readily able to find application for someone else people. That's like our Indian name. We can find the Bible verses that fix somebody else's behavior problems before breakfast and give them that list. And at the same time, write in our journals about how much everybody else needs to get it. And, you know, I spent a fair amount of time doing that, and it's actually really wearisome to always find that it's the other person's problem, that there always is someone else who needs to apply it first, most, only. Always someone to battle with. We are studying the Gospel of John. The application for us is more than, not less than, the application for us is more than building our evangelistic toolkit for our upcoming interactions with unbelieving Jews who lived near the end of the first century. That kit does us no good, right? Because even if we wanted to say, we're studying the Gospel of John so that we can all join Jews for Jesus and go help them, we're going to move our congregation to Israel so that we can spread the news among the Jewish people about Jesus the Messiah, and we're studying John all as a big missionary preparatory work. It certainly has evangelistic helpfulness in it. It has evangelistic helpfulness in terms of training us for how to respond to unbelief wherever we see it. And the point is, it helps us respond to unbelief even when we see it in us. In ourselves as believers who still see remnants and struggle with doubts, fears. John wrote so that we might believe in the first place and for all the other places after that. He wrote so that we might really believe, unlike those Jews in Jerusalem in John chapter 2 who believed because they saw the signs that he did, but they didn't really believe. There are people among us who believe and actually who don't believe. And we can use that terminology that they believe to some extent. It's some type of belief, just like the Apostle John writes about. It's some kind of belief, and yet they still don't have life. I get that 1 John was written for assurance of faith, but the Gospel of John was also written for application of faith. As we see along with John in John chapter 1 verse 14, the glory of Christ, glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Do you need that? I need that. For beholding along with John the Baptist in chapter 1 verse 29, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Who is it that needs to see the glory of Christ? Who is it that needs to know his merciful, righteous, substitutionary sacrifice to bring forgiveness for those who repent and believe? We do. The result of believing is eternal life. And of course, that does have a durative quality to it. But in John chapter 10, verse 10, didn't Jesus also say that he came that we might have life and have it abundantly? How's your abundant life meter? Are you pegging the needle of abundance? Because that's why he came. That's what he's offering us. When we believe, what keeps us from enjoying the life abundant that he's provided as Christians? Isn't it not oftentimes a lack of believing? We believe. Our belief is better than dead believing, but it's still not full believing. So, as his sheep, as his disciples, as believers, we still have issues, difficulties, struggles, and failures. We do. You, me, us, here. not just people outside somewhere else. We are benefited by having the gospel, not only because we see Jesus, but because we also learn about a variety of responses to Jesus, some that are positive, some that are murderous, and many different responses in between. We're studying the Gospel of John. Even though it was originally intended for unbelieving Jews, we are benefited from it because we never get past our need for it. For our need to see His glory, to behold Him for all He is, to see His heart, His work, and the life that we have by believing Him. As we verify our range to target, and in this case, how close we are to the unbelieving Jews, and what it is, how close we are, and what we can apply as we compare and contrast, we also need to do it for sake of John 6. For example, what is the point of Jesus feeding the 5,000 from 5 barley loaves and 2 fish in John chapter 6, verses 1 to 15? What is the point? Jesus is powerful. Yes, that's true. Jesus is God. Yes. That Jesus did supernatural things. Yes. That once upon a time, He led people into a wilderness place where only He could provide so that He could show Himself to them. Yes. And is that it? Are the pages of our theology books under the chapter about Christology complete? The pages may be complete, and that's not the point of the story. The point of the story is, believe Him. Trust Him now. That's the point. Trust Him. If we really understand the point about Jesus feeding the 5,000, it changes more than just our list of acceptable books to read. You know, we can't read commentaries by these liberal scholars who deny Jesus' supernatural abilities. It changes more than that. It changes our responses to unexpected bills, broken bones, other bad or bleak news. Believe Him is the point. How about the point of John 6, 16 through 21, Jesus walking on the water? Is the point that He has power over the physics of hydrogen and oxygen molecules when they combine in the right proportions? Yes. Is the point that He can channel the wind both to blow in the face of His disciples and to cause the wind to stop as soon as He said for His disciples? Yes, that's the point. But is that it? No. If you were guessing at this moment what the point would be, what do you think it is? It is, believe Him. Trust Him now. That applies. That's practical. That works. And as Matthew and Mark point out, even Jesus' own disciples didn't. I think that's scary. That's a problem. For me, not for them. I mean, it was, but I see the problem for me. Mark's account of the same story described that the disciples did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were what? Remember from last week, Mark chapter 6, verse 52. The disciples did not understand about the loaves. Point they should have, been believing and trusting him, but instead of believing and trusting him, their hearts were hardened. The reason they didn't believe is because of hard-heartedness. Why does Mark include that detail? Well, one option is that he includes that detail so that we can be thankful we're not as dense as they were. I mean, we live after Pentecost. We live after the coming of the Holy Spirit. We don't have hard hearts anymore. That applies to other people. And I want to say, oh, how much it applies to us. We who are Christians are those who have been given new hearts. I agree. We have been given new hearts that can feel the pain of sin because of the Holy Spirit's work. But this, I think, is the good news, is that as disciples, we don't have only hard hearts. But saying that we don't have only hard hearts doesn't mean that we are not susceptible to hardness that creeps in. When you sing the song, "Thy mercy is more than a match for my heart, which wanders to feel its own hardness depart. Dissolved by thy goodness, I fall to the ground and weep to the praise of the mercy I've found." You sing that one time, that right after the first time, that beginning time. "I once was hard, but now I'm soft, was blind, but now I see." Is that a one-time deal? I think it's good news that our hardness continues to depart, dissolved by his goodness, because it happens over and over and over again. The Christian life is a glorious and glad and grueling process whereby he changes our hearts. And he does that both instantaneously and progressively. He does that all at once, and at the same time, he is not done. Well, which is it? Do you get saved in the past? Are you being saved in the present? Or will you be saved in the future? And the pastor's answer is, yes, we are. Past, present, and future, looking forward to salvation. So, when will our hearts no longer have sin? When will there no longer be any potential to be deceived or blinded by our sin? When will we no longer have any susceptibility left to doubt or to dullness? When is it no longer possible that our love will grow colder? When are we certain to have no more hardness at all? Later. And now we're in a battle to believe and trust him now as he works on our hearts. You know, perhaps the question comes up, did the disciples have the Holy Spirit in John 6? Because we do live after Pentecost. That is different. The experience of the Holy Spirit is different now, but did the disciples have the Holy Spirit in John 6 or Mark 6? Can you look at the end of the chapter, John 6? Because toward the end of John 6, Jesus said to grumbling disciples, and that's an interesting word choice, who was it that left him? It was disciples. I mean, so-called disciples. Just like we might say so-called believers. In 1 John, a little side note, 1 John 2:19, those who go out from us were never really part of us. But for a time, they can be among us. And these guys are called disciples. They're grumbling, and a bunch of them leave. And Jesus says in verse 63, It is the Spirit who gives life. Jesus is concerned about discipleship and the Holy Spirit. Then Jesus said, and it's repeated from verse 37 and from verse 44, in verse 65, Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." So the Spirit gives life. Connected to that is the Father drawing men to the Son. That must include the Spirit's work. Then Jesus asked the 12 if they wanted to leave him. And what did Peter answer? Look at verses 68 and 69. "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God." How could Peter and the rest of the disciples minus Judas? Because in verses 70 and 71, it does explicitly remove Judas from the group. From this group who were sticking with Jesus and were professing belief. How was it possible that Peter and the disciples could believe? They believed by the Spirit. If a number of people left Jesus, and Jesus said that's because the Father must draw those who come to Jesus and then who stay with him, and Peter and 10 more of the 11 come to Jesus and stay with him, then doesn't that mean that the Father was drawing Peter and the disciples who stayed to himself by the Spirit who gives life? The Spirit hadn't been sent in the Acts way yet. But Peter couldn't have said what he said apart from the Spirit. Peter would have walked away just as the rest of those disciples who did. The only reason they stay is because God was at work in them. And it was those guys who missed the message about the loaves. I mean, the only other way to say that they were hard-hearted only because they didn't have the Spirit means that they got saved somewhere between 3 a.m. and maybe later on in the afternoon. This is the day of their salvation. Or it's possible that people who are believers, who have the Spirit working in their lives, can still have some sense of creeping hardness. I think hard-heartedness is alive. Yeah, I know that doesn't really make sense, but that's part of what we're wrestling with. A few comments about why hard-heartedness is a warning for us, why we need to talk about that among us. First is because there are so-called disciples who know Jesus, whose tubes are well filled with truth about Jesus, who see his works or at least hear the stories, who follow him enough to be around other disciples, and who don't really believe. And they are susceptible to a hard-heartedness that is eternally dangerous. It is also a warning for us because there are genuine disciples who know Jesus, see his works, or hear stories, follow him, and freak out when something happens outside their box. I mean, not us, of course. Their reason for freaking out? Could it be that they are dull in heart to the loving, omniscient, powerful Lord that they serve? Because they have been dulled, made more stiff by the other things they've been observing, trusting in? Our hearts, that is those of the genuine disciples, our hearts, this is really good, are not only hard. and are not forever hard, but the root of hardness like lots of sin. The root of hardness has been severed, and yet there can still be remnants left over. And here's your, this is not a teachable moment, this is a tweetable moment. It took me a long time to come up with this. Freaking out is not the abundant life. Jesus came that we might have life and have it abundant. To connect with that requires believing, trusting Him now. Freaking out is not that sort of life. It is not the abundant life He's talking about. Because the abundant life does not guarantee we're not going to be led like sheep to the slaughter. Take the end of Romans chapter 8. To say that we're going to have the abundant life doesn't mean that we're not going to be tested by things high and low and wide and painful that make us wonder if we could be separated from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. There are tests to that. But God wants us to believe. He wants us to trust Him now. Freaking out is not the abundant life. The disciples believed and they had trouble believing. I think we can say that happens at the same time. We can say that that happens on a teeter-totter. We can say that that happens in a cycle. We can say that all of it applies. The disciples believed and had trouble believing, so do we. The disciples were being drawn to Jesus, were being given life in the Son by the Spirit, and they had significant struggles. Just like me. Just like you. That's why we need the Gospels. So, all that is by way of introduction. And I mean that literally. That's just the introduction. Or if you prefer the extended conclusion from last week, I don't really know what to do about it. That's why we're having lunch in the deli to discuss the subject a little bit more. It is a transition, though. How about that? See, that gets us out of the dilemma. Conclusion, introduction. Don't know. It's a transition. Awesome. It is a transition to another desperate expression of sin that kills believing. That we'll see starting at verse 22. I would really like to say that no true Christian would ever struggle with this particular sin. And then I'm going to have to rearrange what I believe about a lot of people's professions of faith, if that's true, including my own. I'd like to say that this sin is found only in other people, in unbelievers and unspiritual people, and it is found in them. And we're going to see another way that religious people who have no life at all in their souls respond to Jesus. But this is not a sin limited to non-Christians. And you realize there aren't really many, if any, of those sins that only non-Christians perform, do. And this sin isn't even a word found in the Bible. Old Testament or New Testament. And we're about to encounter the sin of entitlement. In John chapter 6, I'm not really starting to preach another message right now, just so you know. I'm rounding third. In John chapter 6, verses 22 to 34, entitlement will keep men from believing Jesus at all. And as we see this extreme version of entitlement in those who don't have any life at all, as we see it more in its extreme version, that may help us who do believe in Jesus recognize that entitlement or remnants of the entitlement attitude keep us from believing all the way down. As we identify it, we can perhaps be better able to help others who are caught by it and kill it in ourselves. By God's grace, by God's Spirit, it remains to be killed. Our own experience of entitlement may be lesser in degree, but entitlement from Christians is in some ways more ugly than less. The guy who's recording this story, the Apostle John, was one of those brothers who had their mama ask Jesus about the glory spots in his kingdom, who answered Jesus' own questions, "Are you able to drink the cup that I drink?" "Yeah, we can." Just like these guys say, when Jesus asks, "Are you able to do the works of God, and or you need to do the works of God?" And they assume that they can. Guy who writes this story knows something about the sense of entitlement, of ambition gone wrong. We do the same thing today, and when Christians act entitled, we are a worse kind of obnoxious stench than people who are saying they think they're the boss. "Well, we are the doulos. We are the slaves." No, servant is a bad translation. Slave, slave, slave. We are low. We are slaves. "Why didn't you do that for me?" Our modern Western culture of rights-happy individuals is not the first to proudly expect what we want, when we want it, and how we want it. That's entitlement. And if you need the Bible words to describe it, that's pride, impatience, and idolatry of self all rolled into one. Maybe even others included in it. One great blessing. This is the last thing I'll say about our time around the deli table. One great blessing to us is that we as believers have the indwelling Holy Spirit to convict us of subtle sins. It's not really a big deal to point out that someone who is bowing down before a carved pole of some bovine is obviously sinning. That requires the Holy Spirit's work just the same, because that person is obviously deceived and blinded to how obviously crazy that is, wicked that is. But one of the benefits for us is that the Spirit will show us that when we follow Jesus and act put out that he didn't give us what we wanted when we wanted it, is no less wicked. It's more subtle than totem pole worship or household idols, and it is no less wicked than when we confront his throne with our sense of entitlement. What goes into that? Not really believing all the way down who he is. Thank God for the Gospels that invite us to know him and trust him. And Father, thank you as well for sending your Spirit to do that, to work that in our hearts. Thank you for your word. We want to be wise. We want to think in terms of context. We want to know truly, because we want to live in the abundance that you provide as we trust your Son. And we struggle with it. And how great it is week by week to get to come together with other like-minded, struggling, sometimes believing people and celebrate what we have in you. That as well as a work of your Spirit. That is something we give thanks for. And as we give thanks, we still look for you to do more. Change us, convict us, show us areas of our hearts that may have become dull or cold, unteachable, and even entitled. Make us those who are bold, but that's only because we believe in your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. The more I think about it, the more I am convinced in my believing that the most powerful weapon God gives his people to fight dualism, which we've talked about before, to fight entitlement, which I barely talked about this morning, and hypocrisy, the most powerful weapon to fight those is thanks. Thanks is a weapon. Consider the transition the Apostle John makes from the story of Jesus feeding the 5,000 to Jesus' offer of himself as the bread of life. Potentially you remember that, since I didn't talk about it really from when Dave read it. Tucked into his description, the Apostle John's description of the crowd's movement from, quote, the other side of the sea back to Capernaum is a key repetition. The Apostle John repeats a key principle. John does not repeat the miracle Jesus performed. He doesn't reference John chapter 6, verse 23. John does not repeat that the bread that the people ate was bread that Jesus had miraculously made from 5 loaves and fishes. Instead, it says this, quote, other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. That's basically all one phrase that is a title of the place he's talking about. They were on the other side of the sea, where, and then here's the street sign, where the people had eaten bread after Jesus gave thanks. He was identifying the place as the one in which they ate after the Lord gave thanks. We saw back in verse 11, the first time when Jesus distributed the loaves and the fish after giving thanks. Thinking back over the story, as far as we're told, Jesus is the only one who gives thanks. Not recorded, not saying it's impossible, but not recorded as any thanks from the disciples. Thanks for bailing us out of that one. Thanks for not exhorting us in front of everybody how little we believe in you. There's no thanks from the disciples mentioned. There's no thanks from the crowd. The crowds follow him because they want more bread, not because we forgot to tell him thank you. They wanted to make him king because they wanted him to make them secure, not so that they could appreciate and be grateful for what he had done for them. Here's the key. It's the thanks element that keeps the bread from being a problem. Because was Jesus not glad about giving them physical bread? He like reluctantly gave them the physical bread just so that he could have an object lesson about how they needed the imperishable bread. No, he was glad to give them both kinds of bread. And you know what? That thankfulness from Jesus to the Father, that thankfulness let them enjoy the perishable bread by keeping the imperishable bread in mind. Thanks made the connection and didn't say this physical bread that doesn't last is meaningless, you haters. If you really got the point, you wouldn't care if you had bread. You would just want me. It gives them both. What enables that to be done rightly is the thanks. Thanks also fights entitlement, or it could have fought entitlement from them. We don't get bread because we're great or because we deserve it or because he's obligated to meet our expectations. But thankfulness isn't expressed by not receiving what he offers either. So somehow there's got to be a way to receive it and even look for him to give it to us without acting entitled that he has to give it to us. How can you do that? How can you seek it from him without acting entitled to him? Be thankful. Not only does it fight dualism, not only does it fight entitlement, it fights the pride that comes out of entitlement, right? Because pride buys entitlement a drink and then commiserates. Thanks punches entitlement in the face. Thanks also fights hypocrisy. The point of this ordinance, the point of eating and drinking Jesus' flesh and blood here, is not so that we could go through half-hearted or even hard-hearted participation. We are fighting against externalism, Phariseeism, going through the motions-ism, by starting with and stirring up our thanks. Thanks says this meal is important. Thanks says we need this meal, we don't deserve it. Thanks says my heart is fully involved. And we have a lot to be thankful for when we come to the time where we commune with him and with each other around this table. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Watch your heart, keep it with all vigilance, for out of it flow the springs of life. Be ruthless with any sin that you find. Be involved with others and exhort when necessary, and be thankful when others exhort you if they're sensing growing hard-heartedness. Your life depends on it. And as Paul wrote to the Corinthians, you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you are called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.